Well, today is Reformation Day. Yesterday was Reformation Sunday. Today is Reformation Day. It's also my birthday. It's my spiritual birthday because I was born again on October 31st. I was clueless to anything reformed in those days, but as I was discipled and learned more, wow, how fitting that, you know, I'd get born again on Reformation Day. I think it was pretty cool. My mom used to always call me on the 31st, and now she's with the Lord. And so yesterday when we were singing For All the Saints, you know, it's just, my mom and dad passed away within 2 months of each other. So neither of them had to languish any period of time without the other. So my siblings and I really see that as a blessing, because just, oh goodness, probably a week before my dad died, he basically said, I would be lost without your mom. So he didn't have to be lost. I didn't have to languish. So that's in the end, it's a blessing. Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. And November 1st is All Saints Day. If you were here last night, you got to hear a little bit of the history behind Halloween, All Hallows Eve, All Hallows Day Eve, Halloween. And anyway, so later I thought, I'm not really sure if I was converted. You know, it was somewhere between the 31st and the 1st. So either way, it's appropriate because, you know, I'm a saint now, right? So if November 1 is All Saints Day, we get, all of us have a day now, but we're not Catholic, so we don't pay attention to that. Anyway, I'm excited that we will have made it through what I'm looking at is about halfway through Galatians. And yes, if God is willing, I would like to continue doing this as we can wrap up Galatians in the new year. And so we're going to try to actually dip into the first part of chapter 4 as well. This is a dense portion of Paul's argument with the church at Galatia, but it's a very important one, knowing that there are Jewish believers here, those who had grown up understanding the faith and the particulars of what it meant to be Jewish. And I say that with a little bit of hesitancy, understanding the particulars, but perhaps not really understanding the nature and role of the law in redemptive history and God's plan in bringing the promise to Abraham to fruition. Remember, he said the promise was made to Abraham and his seed, singular, and the seed is Christ. But also he mentions seeds, which is the offspring of Abraham, plural, and that is those who are descended from him physically, those who are the recipients of the law. And so you got two things going on here, and the temptation perhaps is to view what Paul is saying as he's trying to kind of make the period of the law inconsequential. Well, that's hardly possible. He's emphasizing Abraham as the man of faith, and now he's talking about faith. One commentator said it's like Paul's trying to squeeze Moses out of the equation by making too strong of a connection between Abraham and Christ. In other words, you know, now that we are Christ, belong to Christ, we have the faith of Abraham. That period of the law, don't worry about it. It really wasn't all that important. Just a glitch. Well, it wasn't a glitch. It was a whole lot more than a glitch. It's not a blip on the screen. It was very important to prepare God's people, one, in the redemptive history for the receiving of the Messiah when he came, but secondly, to help give us an understanding of what Paul says in Romans is the sinfulness, the utter sinfulness of sin. Now, we think sin's pretty bad, right? Sin's pretty bad. But when it's our own sin, we always tend to be a little bit more judicious in our assessment of it. Well, you know, I'm not perfect. You know, nobody's perfect. You know, nobody meaning me. You know, everybody else is bad. And that's usually how we mean that, you know, when we're excusing ourselves. You know, conversations with my wife, very often I'm the victim when it comes to things that I failed to do, that I said I was going to do. Right, you know, well, you know, nobody's perfect. Well, you just held me too much. I've never said that to her. thought it many times, but never have said it. But the reality is the law's primary function was never to, it was always to show the glory of God, yes, and to always to show His perfect holiness, but never, ever was it given so that anyone might become righteous or to make us better, which is interesting because in the second use of the law, as believers, what do we say we use the law for? To show us how to live. But the law still doesn't make us righteous. It shows us what righteousness looks like and what God expects, what God requires, but it doesn't have power in and of itself to do anything in making us righteous. What Martin Luther says about it is basically the law was never designed to make us better, but worse. And that's the function that Paul is talking about here. Let's look again. We're going to dig back into to chapter 3, verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, and the idea here is probably more of a will and testament, not necessarily the theological covenant. He's talking about human arrangements here, even with human attestations. No one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. And if that's true with a human document, certainly it is also the case with what God does. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So in other words, it isn't, as in dispensationalism, that God offered Abraham righteousness through faith, and then he tested the Israelites at Sinai. That's what dispensationalism says. He tested them with the law, saying, okay, we're going to see how well you respond to this. I'm going to give you all this law, or you can keep the promise I made to Abraham and be righteous by faith. What's the deal? Deal or no deal? And so they all go, oh, well, we can do this, we can do this. That's what dispensationalism teaches. We'll do this. And of course, they fail the test. Dispensationalism teaches that the Bible and redemptive history is structured by a series of tests that God gives man, and that man fails, and then God gives another test, and finally, we'll one day understand that we really can't do this. But that's only after Jesus returns. It's very different from covenant theology, and so. But what Paul is saying is that's not what happened. God didn't annul, He didn't set aside, He certainly didn't offer to the Israelites at Sinai to set aside the promise to Abraham. What He said is, basically, all right, now that I'm bringing, what I said to Abraham is true, the promise is coming to his seed, but now we're going to put into place a system that shows you how much you need me. How much you will need the seed who's coming. For if the inheritance, verse 18, comes by the law, it is no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? That's the $64,000 question, right? Well, help me, Paul, understand the particulars. Why the law? I mean, if it was even remotely possible that people would misunderstand the law as to think it's what makes them righteous, why would God do that? Why would God set them up, as it were, for something that was so easy to misunderstand? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now, we'll stop there just for a second because these two verses, 19 and 20, particularly with that last section about angels, you love it when you're reading a commentary and it says, admittedly, these verses are complex. Let me just translate what that commentator is saying right here. I have no idea what this means. I'll never forget sitting in an English literature class once, and I was an English major, and I loved this professor, and all these pretentious liberal arts students, I was one of them, You know, we're looking at this Victorian poetry, and of course, Victorian poetry is all about oppression and sexual repression. You know, all that stuff is just coming into play in our culture. Rejection of Victorian mores and all that kind of stuff. And we were reading a poem called The Kraken. It's really a fascinating little piece, and it's all about this creature, the Kraken, which is about to break the surface, and all the symbolism is, oh, you know, all the oppressed peoples are about to rise up. So he said, you know, what does this poem mean? And, you know, everyone started making statements like that. And he, that's interesting. That's interesting. And then he just sat there for a second. He goes, I have no idea what it means. You know, I just thought his honesty was refreshing. I don't know you'd see that in today's university. But I do want to read what John Stott says about this passage, because that is one of the things he says. Admittedly, these are difficult verses. So I think this is probably what Paul has in mind. I like what Stott says here, because Paul's never running down the gospel. And this is one of the places that makes me convinced that Paul wrote Hebrews, because you see a real connection here in the argument. He's not saying the law is inferior to Jesus in the sense that it is not really worth anything. He's saying it is less than Christ, ultimately, or faith, as he calls it here. That's a shorthand for what he's talking about in terms of coming to Jesus. He calls it faith. What he is saying, basically, is it had a temporary purpose and is secondary in that regard. Here's what Stott says about this. The rest of verse 19 and verse 20 are acknowledged to be difficult. They have been variously interpreted. The apostle is probably emphasizing the inferiority of the law to the gospel. He says that the law was promulgated through angels and there was an intermediary. The activity of angels is in connection with the giving of the law is mentioned in Deuteronomy 31:2. You might want to write these down and look at these later. We're not going to dig into them in much detail. Deuteronomy 33:2. Psalm 68:17, Acts 7:53, and Hebrews 2:2. Now, it's interesting in those Old Testament passages, particularly in Deuteronomy, it mentions angels, but doesn't really say much about them. It's when we get into the New Testament, the Acts 7 passage and the Hebrews 2, that it seems to be clear by what Stephen says and what Paul says in Hebrews 2, that angels were a huge part of the giving of the law. They were the ones that actually kind of acted as the mediators. God spoke to Moses face to face, but the law was delivered through angels. That seems to be the understanding. Now, the New Testament is an inspired commentary of the Old. So when we look at those Old Testament passages and kind of scratch our head, we can go to those two passages in the New Testament and say, here's the inspired commentary on how we're to understand that. So that's the idea, is that Sinai, we get this vision sometimes, it's just, you know, God and Moses, you know, they're just face to face and that's it. But there are, it says, thousands of angels present. They're the ones that delivered, which, you know, yes, God, you know, it says he wrote the law with his own finger, as it were. But the angels were present there as intermediaries. It's a strange concept, and I'm not quite sure why, until we get to the New Testament, I think, to help us understand that. There were two intermediaries. In Lightfoot's expression, he's another commentator, a double interposition, a twofold mediation between the giver and the recipient. But when God spoke the gospel to Abraham, he did it directly. This is sort of like the argument about Melchizedek in Hebrews and the Melchizedekian priesthood, which God did directly. He made Melchizedek a priest. That was it. I declare that you're a priest. Whereas the Levitical priesthood, how did it have to come? It came through bloodline, through the line of Aaron, through Levi. You couldn't just, you know, say, you know what, I'm going to be a Melchizedekian priest. You know, you couldn't say, I'm going to be a Levitical priest. God directly appointed the one. The other came through the line. And this is what's going on here. He said God spoke directly to Abraham, but in giving the law, he spoke to Moses through an intermediary, angels. When God spoke the gospel to Abraham, he did it direct. And that is probably the meaning of the phrase, God is one. We can sum it up in the words of Bishop Stephen Neal. The promise came to Abraham firsthand from God, and the law comes to the people third hand. God, the angels, Moses the people. So it's a fascinating concept, which he basically says, you can see by the way that the law was given, it was really not ever intended by God to be the final word. It was a temporary arrangement, the way God did it, because what happened with Abraham was a direct interactive in relationship, God to Abraham. And then the giving of the law, because of its formal nature also, you could say it was one of the reasons why there was so much surrounded. It was a very legal procedure. And that's what Paul is going to emphasize here. The legal reality of the law was to show how sinful sin really is. Now, we look at that and say, well, how relevant is that really to us? It's very relevant because the law is important. If it's that important that he would give the law with so many, as it were, heavenly witnesses, thousands upon thousands of angels, Paul is acknowledging, I'm not trying to make little of the law. No, I know what the law is. I know a lot what the law does. But you don't. That's essentially what he's saying. You don't understand what the law is. So he goes on. It was added, verse 19, because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put into place through angels by intermediary. And now, an intermediary implies not more than one, but God is one. So he's basically saying, I know how valuable the law is. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. Now, a little bit about pronouns here. Pronouns seem to be very popular in our culture right now, but I'm not going there. You know, God gave us a set of a language and how to understand pronouns, and we're going to stick with that. He uses these plural pronouns here. We, verse 23, our, and he's talking about Jews here. Now, before faith came. Now, he can't be arguing that faith didn't exist until the time that the gospel was given. Why? Why is he not arguing that there was no faith before the coming of the gospel? Abraham's the primary example. What he's talking about here, this is a shorthand way of talking about the faith of Abraham's fulfillment in the coming of the gospel, the seed. You know, the period of faith after the law. So that's one of the ways we can put it. He uses this shorthand. Jude says the same thing when he talks about the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So you can say what he's talking about here is the timeline. And we and our is referring to his people, the Jewish people. So he's giving them a history lesson. He says, okay, you know, we have Abraham and now the law. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law. So now he's getting into the redemptive purpose of God in the giving of the law. We were held captive, one, is what verse 23 says. And then the law, verse 24, was our guardian. Two things very important to say. The verb for being held captive is the same verb that's used for guarding a city, posting sentries. Like putting a guard around a city to keep out the enemy and to keep anyone inside from going out so that they might not flee and be in danger. It's the same word that's used when the king put a guard around Damascus trying to keep Paul. He wanted to find out where Paul was. Remember, he was let down ultimately through a window in the wall, but he posted sentries so that no one could escape. And it's the idea that the law keeps us from going outside the boundaries. That's the first thing. Now, it's not good news to say that the law, you know, imprisons us in that regard, you know, keeps us under guard, but it does show us something very important. Couple that with the next phrase, that the law was our, verse 24, guardian. Does anybody have another translation in verse 24? Is everybody using the ESV in here? Tutor. Schoolmaster. Anybody else? Those are the primary English translations. The word is pedagogos. You ever heard of a pedagogue? Ichabod Crane was a pedagogue. It's a teacher. You know, pedagogos, a tutor, guardian. The Greek word describes in Greek culture, it was basically called, essentially, a man for the boy. is not what the word means, but it's the concept. It's a man to care for the boys. And meaning that he was the one who had to make sure these boys got to where they were going, to school, to their teachers, that they getting into trouble. They were assigned basically as tutors in that sense. Literally it means to drive along the road. In other words, to keep them from going to the right or the left. Because that's what boys do, right? You know, alright, we're going to go to school. And don't get off in the ditch or get off somewhere. Don't climb trees. I used to have to go down through the woods, across the creek, over to Jerry Boulding's house, and then we had to go down this long tar and gravel road to catch the bus. And, that was an act of faith on our parents' part, right? You know, and I'll never forget, we would go into Joel Galloway's barn every now and then because it was just right there off the road. We could hear the bus coming down the hill. And I look at Jerry and I go, I skipped school today. We didn't have a pedagogos to drive us along the road and say, don't get into Joel Galloway's barn. You know, get to the bus stop. And they literally would have a whip as he would drive them along to make sure they got to where they were going. He was guarding them. You know, tutor is kind of a weak word because he wasn't just tutoring. I mean, they were literally driving them and keeping them on focus. That's the idea. The law was our pedagogos, driving us along, keeping us to make sure, you know, in terms of redemptive history, keeping the people of God on focus, on task, driving them ultimately to Jesus. That's the idea. The law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. We don't need the slave to drive us along. We have Jesus who has come to us and us to Him, and we belong to Him. And so he's describing the law in these two negative ways, which are ultimately for a positive result. Because the law's function is, one, to protect us, to keep us aware of what sin really is and how serious God is about it, but also to drive us along the way ultimately to see Jesus as the one who fulfills the promise of God and does for us what we could never do, make us sons, children of God. So Paul means to explain the role of the law in God's economy, and he uses this before and after language with reference to God's timing and his purpose in fulfilling his promise to Abraham. He did this so that the promise made to Abraham could come about, and that he could keep his people preserved through those years and protected by the law, and so that they could also, and this is how the function applies to us and to Christians in every age, see the utter sinfulness of sin, to see that sin really is our greatest enemy. And that's really where we're going to start when we start digging into this a little bit more deeply in the next year. I can't believe it. You know, we'll start this a little bit next week as we start talking about the idea of the sinfulness of sin and then the beauty of righteousness and sanctification. Because ultimately this is the discussion that Paul is talking about with the Galatians. You started by the Spirit, now you're trying to continue in the flesh. You know, you don't understand the gospel, if that's what you want to do. You don't understand the promise. You don't understand the law. And you don't understand the Spirit. And the Spirit's role is so important as he now starts talking about who we are as heirs, one. And secondly, who we are as individuals who are being made like Christ. So that we, as heirs, children, will be like our brother, Jesus. So he's now going to make a fundamental switch from reminding them and teaching them, giving them a history lesson, to basically sitting them down at the kitchen table and going, okay, all that was for a purpose. You belong to a family. Jesus is your brother. God is your father. He's given you the Spirit. Why would you ever want to do anything outside of any of that? We can't. So that's where he's going when we get to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is one of the richest places in all Scripture in terms of understanding the work and fruit of the Spirit and what sanctification really means. And I think he carries the argument, ultimately, as to why they can't start by the Spirit and end by the flesh. We can't do anything by the flesh. So just a couple of things to leave with you. You have your questions there. in terms of this idea of how the law is useful to us today. We didn't get to dig into that in the first portion here, but just to think about how the law serves as an x-ray for us today to show us how utterly sinful we are so that we can be then driven to the one Jesus who deals with our sin in a manner that we can't. You know, we can never deal with it. All we can do is acknowledge that it's real and that it imprisons us. And there's only one relief, and that's Jesus in whom we put our faith. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that Jesus secures our inheritance. And more than that, He is the one who pays the penalty for our sin. And thank you that you did what you did in redemptive history, one, to uphold the promise made to Abraham, and two, to show us that this is not just some cavalier thing in which we can say, I've come into relationship with you, but that our sin is wretched, and it is utterly sinful, and it deserves to be prosecuted to the full length, as the law says. And then you did that in Jesus, to whom we look. Thank you. And thank you that we are included as part of the covenant because of your work of grace in our lives today. Help us to understand that you only show us the depth of our sin so you can show us the depth of your greater grace so that we can rest there. We thank you. Bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen.